Good morning, everybody. I'm so excited for today's message because it's my favorite topic. Although those of you who are in Sunday school might think that there was another topic that might be my favorite compared to love, but it's my favorite because it's the most important. Now please join me in prayer. Lord, as we're about to get started with today's topic, with this being such an important topic, Lord, I pray not only that you would bless the going out of this message, Lord, that you would bless those who hear it and that you would pour out on them wisdom and understanding and insight, Lord, but I pray that you would just bless this church in general, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would cause us to be an example in this area of Dewey and Humboldt and Prescott, just this whole area, Lord, that we would be a shining example of the kind of love, Lord, that demonstrates a family love. And I know, Lord, that when those who don't know you see that kind of love amongst believers, Lord, I think it's a real credit to the real power that is at work in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for your love, for the love that you've shown us through your death, through your sacrifice and death on the cross, and through the wonderful salvation that you have given to us by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So our message today is from Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Which I've entitled, Love Fulfills the Law. Examining the flow of discussion in Romans, starting in chapter 12, through to the second half of chapter 13, it's interesting how the topics are laid out. And one might ask, are these topics laid out haphazardly? Is Paul just jumping from topic to topic without any rhyme or reason? Or is there any sort of intentional flow of thought? In my time in Bible college and seminary, I was exposed to various commentators and scholars who took different perspectives on how one should read, analyze, and interpret Scripture. And through my studies, I came to the conclusion that some of these scholars fell into the trap of over-intellectualizing Scripture from a human perspective. They would analyze Scripture in such a way that it almost seemed to border on setting aside the divine origin of every word of Scripture. I heard perspectives that seemed very tempting and persuasive, suggesting that the proper interpretation of Scripture must include understanding it through the lens of the original hearers, through their culture, even. And many of these same scholars would then proceed to discuss things like the flow of discussion with the book, almost as if it was entirely decided upon by the writer, in this case, Paul. However, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, with this being the case, I had concluded that Scripture was given not only to the original hearers, but all those that God knew would one day hear it. Leaning too heavily towards the view that Scripture is a human work could lead someone to overanalyze it from a human perspective and draw wrong conclusions. Recognizing Scripture as a divine work, given through a human person, as a person might use a pencil to write down words, causes us to seek and ask why God and not man determined to order the letter to the Romans in the way that it was ordered. Romans 12 begins by instructing believers that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed from worldly people to godly people through the transformation of our minds. From there, Paul flowed into how a believer should view themselves as one of God's people. We do not become a Christian as an individual, but instead, as an individual, we become a believer and enter into a body of believers as a family. I'm sorry, introverts, but when you become a Christian, you're actually entering into a very large community. Paul then discussed how the body of believers should relate to one another and serve one another. From there, Paul flowed into the discussion of the myriad of behaviors that believers should demonstrate to one another within the body of Christ, as well as how we are to behave towards non-believers. Paul ended chapter 12 on the topic of vengeance, how believers should not seek vengeance, but rather should leave vengeance to God. It might then seem strange that Paul shifted to a discussion of how believers ought to relate to governing authorities. That's usually the point at which commentators are kind of like, wow, we're jumping from like the topic of like how we should treat one another with the community to governing authorities. However, look at the fact that he was just talking about vengeance. And then Paul discusses how the Lord sets up human authority in order to kind of oversee giving out justice to those who have done wrong, but also rewarding those who have done good. It kind of ties it into how how Paul mentioned during that about how the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing, right? So we don't take vengeance out on other people. We leave the vengeance to the Lord. But then the Lord, through the governing authorities, will bring about that vengeance. That's the way they've been given the sword. At the end of chapter 13 and verse 7, Paul ended it with the discussion again on governing authorities with the statement that one should pay to all what is owed, whether it be taxes, revenue, respect, or honor. So why then does Romans shift from governing authorities to the topic of love in verses 8 through 14? Again, is Paul completely changing subject, or is there a logical flow from the topic of governing authorities to love within the greater discussion that starts in chapter 12? So to find out, turn with me please to Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Paul tells us, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." However, this is not an abrupt change, but more of, fancy word alert, segue. You can tell everyone you learned a new word today. Segue is when one makes a smooth transition within a conversation. But how is the transition from governing authorities to love smooth? Well, let's look at verse 7 from last week. We'll read it together with verse 8. He says, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." And then in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." In chapter 12, verse 8, Paul instructed us to love one another with a brotherly and sisterly affection. Actually, the term is more kind of like love one another, or the idea being conveyed is love one another with a familial love. The end of chapter 12 gets into the discussion of vengeance when wronged and leaving vengeance to God. The first section of chapter 13 discusses how the governing authorities have been instituted by God as his servants to administrate punishment for wrongdoing. Again, trespassing against love. Then, starting in 13:8, Paul shifts back again to the topic of love. We can see then that the governing authority's topic was set within a conversation of love. It was placed in the middle of a love sandwich. Somewhere in the crowd, someone woke up. They're wondering why I said the word sandwich. Think of the flow like this. You are to love one another like family. Here are some examples of what love looks like when practiced. Here's what you should do when others don't love you as they ought to. Here's how God uses the governing authorities to reward people for doing the right thing and also brings temporary near immediate justice when others do the wrong thing, because the governing authorities were put into place to administrate in this way. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me say that with a different tone. Because the government has been put in place to bring about, to serve God in this way, here's what we owe them. We owe them taxes and revenue so that they can continue their administration. And now, back to love again. So you can see he begins with the topic of love. He talks about governing authorities, the part that they play, and then he gets back into talking about love again. You all owe everyone love. Now, I want to mention two distinct takeaways from verse 8. The first is that Paul tells us we ought not to owe anyone anything. Think of this within the context of outstanding debt. Sometimes debt is unavoidable. There are certain things that the vast majority of people cannot afford at all without taking out some kind of debt, like a house or a car, or these days a college education. However, it's not so much a problem if you have a loan for these things, but you're making payments, right? You're being on time with your payments. Therefore, though you have this loan, you're paying it, you're in good standing with the debt. If you have the opportunity to not get in debt at all, that I would say that that is far, far better, and I think Paul would agree. In fact, if you have no loans, you never have to worry about defaulting on a loan. When you go into default, then you've entered a position of owing someone for something. So for this reason, it's far better for believers, and Paul actually says this in another place, not to lend to one another. You might say, what? Did you just say that Paul says, or that it's better for Christians not to lend to one another? And I will say, yes, I do believe that wholeheartedly. I believe that it's better to give to other believers. So when you give, you expect nothing in return. You're not giving out a loan, you're just blessing them. If someone's in need and God has placed you in a position where you have an abundance to help, then help them from your abundance. In that way, God will bless you for your generosity, and we'll see that more in next week's message. And the person you've helped will not be in a position where they owe anyone anything. You didn't give them a loan, you just blessed them and gave to them freely. Now they don't have to worry about paying you back. You actually just put them in a better financial position. You've been put in a better position where God is going to bless you and reward you for your love and your generosity, and that person has been put in a situation where you help them get ahead and get a better financial position in life. However, all believers, in fact, are indebted to one another. All believers have a love debt. You owe all other believers a debt of love, all the time. In fact, Paul even encourages this idea by saying, owe one another nothing but love. And that's our first takeaway. Our second takeaway from verse 8 is that loving others fulfills the law. By the law, Paul is referring to the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. But how exactly does loving one another fulfill the Mosaic Law, and why is this important for believers today? Paul will expand on that in the next verse. So look with me to Romans 13, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As you can see here, Paul is specifying that the law he was referring to in the previous verse is the Ten Commandments given to Moses or the Mosaic Law. The first four commandments relate to God. You shall have no other gods apart from the one true God. You shall not make idols. You shall not take God's name in vain, meaning you shall not say his name lightly or for no reason, like some people like to say, oh, I always say, oh gosh, instead. Or my grandmother used to say, oh sugar. Lately, I've been saying golly. And I kind of wonder, is that like, did they say that in Leave it to Beaver or something like that? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about when I say Leave it to Beaver. The rest of you know. And the last being, you shall remember the Sabbath day. The remaining six commandments relate to other people. Honor your parents. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not, some say, it says thou shall not lie, but it seems to be specified, thou shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which is lying, right? But you're also, it's even more extreme than that. It's like you're lying about your neighbor. You're bearing false witness. But also that you shall not covet / envy what your neighbor has. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was approached by members of the Pharisees who sought to trick him and question Jesus about which of the commandments was the greatest. Depending on how Jesus would answer, they would look for a way to make him look bad. Well, here's what Jesus did. Jesus ended up summarizing, in a sense. He answered by summarizing the Ten Commandments and breaking it up into the two parts that I already laid out before you, which is the first four that focused on our relationship between us and God, and the remaining six which focused on our relationship between us and other people. Jesus responded, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Notice that the commandments Paul listed in verse 9 relate to the second commandment that Jesus gave, which is to love your enemy. Related to this, far earlier in Matthew, in chapter 5, Jesus gives his Sermon on the Mount. And in verses 43 through 44, Jesus says the following. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Most who hear this saying of Jesus assume that somewhere in the Old Testament, we're told to hate our enemies. Some of you are out there thinking, yeah, it's in the Bible somewhere, isn't that? Well, did you ever look it up? Did you ever research it to see if it was there? A diligent search of Scripture will not uncover any such saying. Note, however, that Jesus does not say, it was written that you were to hate your enemies, but instead he says, it has been said. Or you have heard. What Jesus may be referring to is the body of rabbinic teachings, man-made ancient rabbinic commentaries on the Old Testament, which would have been very familiar to the Jewish people in Jesus' time. Within these rabbinic commentaries were conclusions that have been made by certain rabbis that the Old Testament taught that they should love their neighbor, meaning fellow Jewish people, and hate their enemies. This is based on their understanding of Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 through 18, where it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Meaning, if you end up in an argument with your brother, that you get together with them, you sit face to face, you work it out. Reason frankly with them. Lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it's kind of interesting that the kind of the first time that we really hear those words spelled out, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is actually all the way back in Leviticus. The key phrases that these rabbis would focus on in their commentaries in these two verses are your brother and the sons of your own people. For this reason, they argued that Leviticus does not teach that you are to love everyone, including your enemy, but instead you're to love your Jewish brother and the sons of the Jewish people. Everyone else, in a sense, maybe you're open to be able to hate them within reason. I would like to mention, when I was talking earlier about the interesting way in which Paul is flowing through topics from Romans chapter 12 through to chapter 13, right? Notice it mimics the flow of thought in Leviticus. If you were to go back home today and read Leviticus chapter 19, you'll notice right before he gives the command that you're to love your neighbor, right? Right before that, what is he talking about? Vengeance. So Paul is actually following this same flow where he flows from the discussion of vengeance into the discussion of love, which is the same flow of thought that we see in Leviticus. I think that that's really neat. So Jesus clarifies that while they have heard it said that you are to hate your enemy, Jesus was clarifying this was not his teaching. This was not his intention. His teaching is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves without any qualification, whether they're our enemy or not. If you take some time to meditate on the teaching of the Ten Commandments, which I recommend, you can see that they're all reinforced in the New Testament. And when I say reinforced, I mean that because whether it be Jesus or the other writers of the New Testament books and letters, they will bring up the commandments and speak about them, that we are to apply them even as Christians today. But in some cases, they are clarified the way that we should understand them. Some examples would be from Jesus, when Jesus tells us adultery is not just adultery if you sleep with your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband. What about things like lust? What about pornography? Jesus says if you've lusted after a person in your mind, you're guilty of adultery. He also speaks about the topic of murder. If you're angry wrongfully towards another person, that you're guilty of murder. The point that Paul is driving in verse 9 is that if Christians love their neighbor, including their enemies, then they will be fulfilling the law. In the sense that the law was a list of 10 commandments that provided examples of what it meant to love others. So when you think of the 10 commandments, think it's sort of negative list. Here's what love looks like by what you shouldn't be doing. The New Testament and the Old Testament are actually filled with positive statements of what love should be doing. So we see one perspective where we're told love doesn't look like this. It does not look like committing adultery. It does not look like jealousy and envy. It does not look like lying and stealing. But here's what it does look like. I've often made the statement that love in the Bible is demonstrated primarily as an action. Look throughout the whole Old Testament and whole New Testament, and you will probably find about 99% of the time, love is described as actions. This does not mean that love does not have an emotional component. It absolutely does. However, in our culture, in Western American culture, love seems to be defined as primarily emotional. In fact, for this reason, you see so many divorces happen. Why are you getting divorced? Well, I'm not in love anymore. Really? You're not in love. What does that mean? I don't know. I just don't feel it. All right? Well, here's your biblical correction. You should be doing it. You do it first. You work on your emotions. If you're doing it, you can, by this way, you can love your enemy. You can love your enemy by not punching them in the face, but instead by blessing them, praying for them, giving them, you know, according to their needs. Because this is the dominant way that in America, in the Western culture, that we define love as almost purely emotional first, because we do that, we tend to excuse and justify hateful actions by arguing, I still love them in my heart. As Christians, we need to transform our minds, like Paul was saying in the beginning of chapter 12, and understand that love is an action that we must also strive to do in our hearts. But understanding that love is an action means that hate is an action too. For, you know, for some of you, if this is the first time that you've start thinking about hate in this way, it means start paying attention to how you're treating people. Then ask yourself, do I love them? All right, how did you treat them? Did you avoid them because you're angry at them? Was that showing hate or is that showing love? Paul said earlier in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. Action. If our enemy is thirsty, give them something to drink. Action. He's demonstrating that we can love our enemies by our actions, even if we're struggling to love them in our hearts. Now, if we can love our enemies by our actions, we can 100% absolutely love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ by our actions. And then if we're still struggling with in our heart, oh, but Lord, I'm still angry at them. I'm treating them with love, but I'm still angry. Well, you pray on that, and then the Lord will work on your heart. And maybe you do what it says in the book of Leviticus, where it says, have a frank discussion with them. Work it out. Additionally, Paul tells us in chapter 12 to let love for one another be genuine. So Paul is primarily addressing love and hate as actions, but he's not leaving out the emotional component. Let it be genuine from the heart. Look with me now to verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Action. Therefore, love is... Sorry, action wasn't in the verse. I'm just throwing that in there as a commentary. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 10 is essentially a repeat of what Paul stated in verse 8, where he said that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. However, he bolsters it by pointing out the physical action component of love. He doesn't say the one who has loved his neighbor from his heart has fulfilled the law. The one who has loved his neighbor from the heart but not by their action has fulfilled the law. He defines love and says, here's what love looks like. Love as an action, does no wrong to one's neighbor. This is the type of love that fulfills the law. Look with me now at verses 11 through 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Some people right now are sleeping instead of being in church. And I was praying last night and this morning, Lord, wake them up so that they could show up today. But look, Paul tells us, wake from your sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I just love the poetic language that Paul uses here in these two verses. Paul is using the analogies of wake and sleep, day and night, light and darkness, to help bring some complex truths to mind. Here's my understanding of what Paul's trying to convey. Before you knew the Lord, you were living in darkness. You were living in the night. What do we know about nighttime and darkness? Especially if you don't have a flashlight. You can't see very well. Things aren't very illuminated.
Any of you guys still afraid of the dark? You go outside and it's dark. You hear a weird noise. You're afraid. Maybe some of you are out there with your shotgun or your revolver. And then you're less afraid.
I remember when I was a young boy and my parents would leave me home alone. Somehow I'd end up watching a movie I probably shouldn't. And it had some scary component to it. And then my mind started playing tricks on me. Like, what was that noise? Is someone trying to break into my house? Or is like an evil ghost going to try to... I remember I don't know if this is a boy thing or girls do this too, but I remember running to the kitchen and like grabbing the biggest kitchen knife that I was like, I remember my parents had this knife that was like this long that they used for, well, in my mind, it turns out it was really this long, but as a child, it was like a mini sword. It was like a Roman gladius to me. I thought, anyone messes with me, try to break into that, that's how I'm going to show up and I'm going to have this crazy big knife. But we're not that scared during the day. In fact, as soon as the sun came out, I wasn't scared like that anymore. What was it? Why was I scared? When you're in the darkness, things are not illuminated. You can't, in the dark, you can't see clearly. We were ignorant in many ways. And one thing that we were ignorant of was the fact that the Lord is going to return. If you don't even know the Lord, then you're not even going to know that he's going to return one day. But now that we know him, we know he's going to return. When you came to faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, it was like you were in a dark room and someone turned the light switch on. You were no longer ignorant. Now you are knowing. You entered into the light. The truth has now been revealed to you. And now you have an awareness that Jesus is going to return to bring his children into heaven with him. So, Paul says, you need to wake up. All of you. Wake up right now. And live in accordance with the fact that Jesus is coming at any moment. Wake up and live the way that the Lord wants you to live. So if we are children of the day, children of the light, then we need to also put away from ourselves all the works of darkness. We came out of darkness, but many of us came out of darkness and we've still brought dark deeds with us, as if we're still in the dark. But the Lord calls us to put away those deeds from the darkness. Paul reminds us that salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Some of you know it's my pet peeve that, you know, Scripture talks about Jesus' return is imminent. Jesus and the apostles always talked about any moment, any moment, any moment, any moment. But you hear people who have become lax and lazy today. There are people who are Bible teachers or pastors, and they will make it out to you as if, well, Jesus is coming, but probably not in our lifetime. How do you know that? I think that's arrogant because Paul talked that way. Paul talked in a way that Jesus could return at any moment. And that's exactly how he's talking about here in chapter 13. Think about how long it's been since Jesus rose from the dead. Think about all those people over the last 2,000 years who thought Jesus was going to come at any moment, and then he didn't. And now we live in kind of a wicked time where people call good evil and evil good. But now, in a sense, the world is pressuring us to be lazy. Well, it's been 2,000 years. It'll probably be another 2,000. Well, in reality, every day that's passed, if 2,000 years have passed, how much closer do you think the Lord's return is? If they were saying 2,000 years ago, any moment, it really is any moment now. Every second that passes is one moment closer. If you think of it, you ever see those little sand timers? Okay. When Jesus rose up in the heaven, the sand timer was flipped. There's only so much sand in the countdown. And it's running lower and lower. It's been running and lower and lower and lower for the past 2,000 years. We don't know if there's one single grain left to drop before his return. Or if it's half or a quarter full. We don't know. The Lord knows. So we should be living as if Jesus can return at any moment, because Jesus will return at any moment. So in place of works of darkness, we need to put on the armor of light to protect us from the darkness. Which means we should be reading and memorizing Scripture as often as possible. Trusting in God. Putting His Word into practice. And putting His Word into practice is kind of like this. Imagine you're facing one direction. You're facing the evil works, right? Maybe you still got some sin in your life you're trying to work out. What you're doing is you're turning away from it, and then you're turning to the works that the Lord wants you to do. Or think of it as you got an old raggedy jacket. I know I've got a jacket that's becoming raggedy because of my last elk hunt, and I got back with it, and I saw it had a big tear on it. And, we think of our previous life or our past life with the sin on it as a raggedy jacket. The Lord wants us to take off that jacket, toss it aside, and get a new one. And that's what he's talking about, putting on the Lord Jesus. Lastly, look with me to verses 13 through 14. Therefore, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What does it mean to walk properly as in the daytime? Well, we were talking about the contrast between day and night and light and darkness just not too long ago. Paul directs us to some of the most common evils now that people tend to give themselves over to. They were giving themselves over to it 2,000 years ago. They were giving themselves over to it 2,000 years before Jesus came. And 2,000 years after Jesus rose from the dead, it still tends to be among the massive struggles of humanity. The word here for orgies, you kind of hear that in church and you're like, I don't expect to hear that word in church. I have a problem with that word, because there is a tendency sometimes that words are translated in English. This is why all of you should have a good study Bible. Every single one of you should have a good study Bible. I recommend the ESV study Bible. That's one that I like, but there's other really great ones out there. There's the Ryrie study Bible I used forever. Get yourself a good quality study Bible. And if you're not sure which study Bible to pick, feel free to reach out to me or Mark, and we can give you some ideas about what we feel like we trust. But a good study Bible will spend a little bit of time on words like this and help bring out what that really means. So the word translated here as orgies means something more like a wild, loud, ruckus, drunken party. So that's what that, it, this is not the usual word used for this. I don't even like saying that word. I hate it. But it's more of like, you shouldn't be going out to these wild, crazy parties where people are getting wasted and doing all sorts of drugs and stuff and being wild and loud and obnoxious and not orderly. Paul actually added to this, because he says orgies and drunkenness. But that word drunkenness, here's what I want to say about this. Do not think for one single moment that this word, which does not necessarily mean only drunkenness, like when you think drunkenness, most people associate alcohol with drunkenness. The word is more open than that. It's more of like an intoxication. Do not think for one moment that this does not include getting high on drugs. Okay? So whether it's meth, marijuana, alcohol, heroin, acid, you know, I'm not going to name all the drugs, but there are people who excuse drug use for the purpose where they're using it in the exact same way as someone would use alcohol. But they'll excuse it. Oh, I can do marijuana. God made the plant. Well, God also made those beautiful purple plants that's in most of y'all's backyard. That's called nightshade. It's one of the most deadly poisons in the world. God made it. It's in your backyard. Can you make a tea out of it and drink it? Only if you want to die. Just because God made something doesn't mean that you're supposed to roll it up in papers and smoke it. Next, Paul lists out sexual immorality and sensuality. The word for sexual morality here is not, some of you might be thinking, I know what the word is. It's porneia. But actually, Paul does not use the word porneia here. He actually uses a word that actually sounds very familiar to the English word, coitus. Coitus kind of has, it's a kind of a grouped meaning that means something like cohabitation, but also involving sexual intercourse. So it still encompasses things like having sex outside of marriage, or as is very common today, it is very common. You get two, you know, teenagers fall in love. Now, against their parents' wishes, they move in together. And they got 1,000 reasons why. Oh, we're trying out the relationship. We're making sure it works. Actually, studies have found that people who live together before they're married are significantly more likely to get divorced. So it does not strengthen the relationship. It makes it more likely that your relationship will break up. The word for sensuality here, sometimes you hear that and you're like, what? That's an ambiguous word. What does that mean? The Greek word is aselgeia. And that word means, get ready to be confused. This is going to be the biggest word you're going to hear this morning. I have a hard time even saying it. Licentiousness. Licentiousness is a willful disobedience where one is sexually unrestrained. Other words like lascivious, libertine, lewd, unrestrained by law or general morality, lawless, immoral. So this kind of sensuality... the way that I've often thought about sensuality is like if someone's really like kind of sensuous, it's, you've met people like this. They tend to be dirty mouthed about talking about sex and stuff. And they almost, it's almost like kind of on their face. You can only see like a perverted look on their face all the time. But that's the idea behind it. And practices coming out of sensuality include things like homosexuality. Basically, it's immoral sexual practices. Lastly, but not least, Paul mentions the words quarreling and jealousy. The word for quarreling doesn't just mean fighting with others, but also includes having a fighting disposition. We've all met people who tend to be kind of hostile. They're oriented, they're argumentative, they're oriented towards argument. Some of us might be those people. Scripture tells us, don't be that person. We're not supposed to be living within the body. We're not supposed to be going around being argumentative, right? There's 1,000 reasons why people are argumentative. Oftentimes it's because of pride and arrogance. They think they're right about everything. They think they know everything. And so they go around picking fights with everyone that they can because they're right and everyone else is wrong. So avoid that. And last, and this is what I actually wanted to spend a little bit more time on, was envy, or the word jealousy. But the word, the Greek word used, it's kind of a mishmash between jealousy and envy. It means something like intense negative feelings about another person over their success or achievements. So if someone's achieved something, you haven't achieved it, they've achieved it, who do they think they are making all these achievements, right? But secretly, deep inside, you want that to be you. Envy and jealousy, golly, There, I feel like there are sins that are not talked about very often in church, but boy, if they don't cause some of the most divisions in the church. I would almost say jealousy and envy cause, it seems to me like they tend to cause almost more arguments than anything else. Someone has something, we want it, we don't have it. And then you're angry at them for it. And it's like, who are you to be angry? God gave you what he decided to give you. God gave them what he decided to give them. Be content with what God's given you. If you want more than what God's given you, all right, pray and ask, right? Maybe don't pray for a mansion and a Ferrari. I don't espouse that here. This is not the kind of church that we are. But if you're lacking something, you pray to God and ask for God. And if God hasn't given it to you, then it's not his plan for you. Then you just be content with that. Envy and jealousy are very common sins that people hide in their hearts, but sometimes actually they'll show it on their face. You can often see when a person's feeling a certain way. Some people are better at hiding it than others, but oftentimes you can see it on their face. There are sins that we try to hide, but they're a root cause of divisions between us and others. Paul instructs us to, along with all the other sin lists that we mentioned, to cast all of these things aside as their examples and descriptions of works of darkness. Instead, Paul tells us that we should allow no provision for our flesh to give in to any of these things. Some of you know what that means when you're tempted by sins that you're trying to overcome and you get these little temptations. And you give in a little tiny bit. I'll just have a little bite of that cookie. If you've ever have bought a crumble cookie, and you're trying not to gain too much weight, and you're like, I'll just have a little sliver. In an hour, the whole box is gone. I'm speaking from experience. Not that I ate the whole box, but I told myself, I'm just going to have a sliver of this cookie, and it was so good, I ate the whole cookie. And then I started eating the whole next cookie and then the whole next one. I ate half that box. That's how temptation is when we allow provisions for us to, it starts as the temptation and are we this stirring in our flesh. I really want to do the thing. I know that I shouldn't. And you give into it an inch. Maybe I'll do it a little bit, a little tiny bit. A little tiny bit won't hurt. Caught on fire. So Scripture says, allow no provision. It's too late once you've given your mind over to start thinking about it. Because the difference between thinking about something that we're tempted, like entertaining it in our minds and doing it, the distance between those is like a hair thin. And so we want to begin the battle in our minds. Don't even give any space or time in your mind to think about, I'm really angry at this person. Don't even give your mind time to think about it. I'm really jealous. They have that thing. Don't even give your mind the time to think about it. So we have to start in our minds by keeping it out of our mind and not allowing any space in our minds. And if we don't allow space in our minds, it generally will keep it from becoming an action. Instead, Paul calls us to put on the Lord Jesus, meaning we're to look at the example that Jesus gave us in what he spoke, in how Jesus spoke, and how we lived. And we're to mimic those instead. All right, well, with that being said, I'm going to run through our point super duper quick. I know we're over by a couple minutes. Takeaways. Point one, Christians owe one another a debt of love and should avoid owing. Oh, I miswrote that. But Christians owe one another a debt of love and should avoid owing any other sorts of debt to one another. Paul used this as a transition from the previous section where he stated that believers are to pay to others what we owe them, like the government, taxes, respect, honor. We ought to consider that we owe every believer a debt of love. Point two, love summarizes the teachings of the law, and loving others by our actions fulfills the intent of the law. The Old Testament does not teach that it's okay to hate your enemy. There is continuity from Leviticus 19 and the explanation from all the way through to the explanation Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, that his intention and desire was for us to love one another. Love fulfills the intention of God's law. Point three, love is defined as doing no wrong to our neighbor. We need to understand love and hate from the perspective of actions primarily, but also to address them in our heart. Love as an action is defined as doing no wrong to your neighbor. On the contrary, hate can be defined as doing wrong or harming as an action to your neighbor. This means the good news is if love is an action, none of us have any excuse but to love our enemy. You can love someone that even in your heart, maybe you can't stand them. You can still love them by your actions. And then work with the Lord, ask the Lord to help you with your heart, with what's wrong in your heart about it. Point four, Jesus can return at any moment, despite what anyone says. And believers are called to live in light of this reality every moment of every day. And an important reminder that we're waiting for the imminent return of Jesus. Since he can return at any moment, we should always live like he will return at any moment. Imagine you don't want to be caught with your hand in the cookie jar when Jesus returns, if you know what I mean. And lastly, point five, Christians are called to cast aside all works of darkness and instead live according to the example that Jesus gave us. Instead of committing works of darkness, we should be living according to the example that Jesus gave us through the way that he lived. He lived a perfect life. So you can imitate Jesus, right? That's the kind of life that we should be looking to lead. Examples of common evil practices that Christians should not be doing at all include these wild, drunken, intoxicated parties. Intoxication in general, whether it's alcohol, marijuana, crystal meth, whatever it is. Intoxication in any form, oh, I already talked about that. Sexual immorality or sexual activity of any kind or living with another person outside of a marital relationship. Sexual activity that is immoral or lawless, including but not limited to homosexual activities. And lastly, being quarrelsome or allowing ourselves to entertain jealousy or envy of any kind towards others. All of these things lead to chaos, division. On that note, please join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this day and for all the wonderful people that are here today. I pray that you would bless us with this message, Lord, that we would have a deeper and more profound understanding of what it means to love one another, Lord. And again, Lord, that you would cause us to be a shining example of love here at Humble Bible Church. And Lord, that would be infectious, that love would be seen by others, by other believers, and that they would even mimic us. Lord, that through all this, that you would be known and that you would be glorified forever, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.